If you'll turn in your Bibles or use your devices to find the scripture, we're going to start this morning in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, which really relates well to what we were just doing as we have just partaken of the Lord's Supper. But in Matthew 26 and verse 28, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." And there we read that statement by Christ that he was shedding his blood for the remission of sins. And he did that. We want to spend some time this morning looking into the teachings of God's Word concerning the atonement, our atonement, which is Jesus Christ by the shedding of his blood. He is the one that is the atonement and made the atonement for our sins. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. That's very similar to using the word atonement there, because when we look at the definitions of the word atonement in the Bible, in the Hebrew, the word, which we'll get to look at in a little bit, Lord willing, in Leviticus 16 particularly, when it gives the commandment for the Day of Atonement that they had in Israel once a year, that word atonement meant to cover. That's in reference to their sins, as we'll see in the context of that passage, but to cover. Well, that's a word that is also part of the definition of the words for sin that we read about, or forgiveness or remission of sins that we read about in Scripture. It's to cover or to send away. And the sending away, that also comes into what we read about the Day of Atonement in the use of the scapegoat there. But these things that we read about, these words that we read about to refer to the covering up or the sending away, the putting away of our sins, those are all words that God uses describing what was accomplished through the shedding of the blood of Christ. We want to consider that this morning, because that's a very important topic that's in the Bible. And also has some great implications for us for our eternity, but also in terms of in preparation for our eternity, what obligation that brings upon us in this life in serving Christ who shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. He says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." We read about redemption. There is that part of what he did in the shedding of his blood in purchasing us. We belong to him. So he redeemed us. He bought us by his blood with that price. And then he also again mentions through his blood we have the forgiveness of sins, just as Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 28. That is the New Testament in his blood that was shed for many for the remission of our sins. Let's turn to Romans, the third chapter. And we want to read now verses 23 through 25. Why was it necessary for us to have an atonement? Why is it necessary for Christ to have shed his blood for us? Why do we need forgiveness of sins? Well, because we committed sin. In Romans 3, verse 23, he says, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So there is a statement that describes every one of us in chapter 5. In verse 12, he also mentions there that as by one man sin entered into the world, that's in reference to Adam, says, "And death by sin," he says, "and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So he's not teaching that we need forgiveness of sins because Adam sinned. Adam needed it because Adam sinned, but we need it because we sinned, like Adam needed it because he sinned. We've all done what Adam did in transgressing the law of God, as he says there in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So therefore, we all have sin on our record, and we all need forgiveness of those sins. And we needed that atonement by the blood of Christ. Continuing on here in Romans 3 in verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Well, there he mentions again about the blood of Christ being shed for the remission of sins, he says there, that are past, being very clear about that. I was involved in a study with someone at one time, many years ago, actually with my father-in-law, and I was mostly a spectator for that one, but I'll remember it very well because it centered in on this passage, and this particular person was arguing that, and this was somebody who was a member of the Lord's body, but they were arguing that the blood of Christ is for the remission of past, present, and future sins. As that was a quote that they used. That's not what this says. This is not a license to sin. This is not, by the atonement of the blood of Christ, a license for us to go out and sin. Oh, we're all covered by the blood of Christ for whatever we're going to do in the future, so it really doesn't matter. And that's really the idea behind that. And that's a very wrong way to think about things. Of course, that's going to lead us to the opposite of what the shedding of Christ's blood is for in terms of what it enjoins upon us or what it obligates us to do in serving Christ. But he has shed his blood for the remission of those sins that are past. And even that very language itself, does that suggest that the Lord intends for us to continue to sin and come short of the glory of God? Does he want us to continue to do those things that we did that required our need for the atonement in the first place? That's not the way that he approaches that in his description of what the shedding of Christ's blood was for. And we have more on that, Lord willing, coming up in just a little bit. But let's turn now to Colossians chapter 1 and read verses 12 through 19. Here he's describing so many of the blessings that we have through Christ by the shedding of his blood in the atonement that he made for our sins. Colossians 1, 12 through 19. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And you might want to just keep a mark there, because in a moment we want to pick it up in verse 20 and read a little bit more. But there he describes a lot of the things that Christ is, from being our creator to also being our redeemer, the one who shed his blood for the remission of sins. And of course, then he's been put in that position at the right hand of God, given all authority in heaven and in earth. And he's also the King of Kings, and he is the King of his kingdom, the head of his church, which is that same organization that we've been translated into, as he says in verse 13. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So there are all these blessings that are available only through the blood of Christ and in him. But he did all of, he accomplished all of that and is all of those things that he's describing there. But in that, he again mentions how Christ shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Well, in verse Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, Isaiah 59 verse 2, when he speaks about the sins that have been committed by men, he says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, that's what had happened with Israel. And we can see in other scriptures in God's word that what occurred because of the sins of the people of Israel is also the consequence of the sins committed by all mankind. In fact, we just read it a moment ago in Romans 5, verse 12. Adam, by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, he says, and so death by sin. Well, Jesus, or God told Adam that in the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that he ate thereof, he said, you will surely die. Well, he died that day, not physically, but he was separated from God, which death is separation. But in that case, he's not talking about physical death, the separation of the spirit from the body, which is defined in James 2:26. But concerning Adam, that day that he sinned, death passed upon him. He surely died. He was separated from God. And as he says also in Romans 5:12 about the rest of us, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's already happened. We are and were dead in our sins and trespasses. That's something he says also in Ephesians 3 in verse 1. We have a lot of scriptures that make that statement or give that description of that process of being separated from God, being spiritually dead on account of our sins. Well, that was the case there for Israel. Now, how serious is that to remain in that situation where we are in our sins, in that condition of being separated from God because of our sins? That's another way of asking the question of how important or how necessary is it for us to have the atonement? How important is it for us to have the remission of our sins and reconciliation with God? Well, this is something that our eternity depends upon. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he describes the hopeless condition of mankind when he is outside of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Well, that's what we were and what we are if we're outside of Christ. He says, having no hope and without God in the world. But that's not the way it should be. He says, in Christ Jesus, we are made nigh to God by His blood. And that's describing that process of reconciliation. As we were separated from God by our sins, we have the means of being reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. So by the shedding of His blood, He accomplishes that remission of our sins, where those sins are covered or they are sent away, and then we are reconciled to God. And God deals with us differently in that condition than if we are in our sins separated from Him. He says we are without hope and without God in the world in our sins. The separation from God by our sins becomes a permanent and eternal thing if it is not remedied by our doing what God says we have to do in order to receive the benefit of the shedding of the blood of Christ. He did shed that blood for all, but there's not universal salvation. There are conditions to obtain those blessings of the atonement. We do have to believe and obey Him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, he phrases it in terms of knowing God and obeying the gospel of Christ. Let's read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. Now, some that might look at this and consider this a negative passage of Scripture. Well, I mean, all Scripture's negative if you're going to disobey God and persist in that, if you think about it. I mean, all these Scriptures are commanding us to obey God, and we have all these Scriptures to warn us of what's going to happen if we don't obey God. So if somebody wants to be not obeying God is what's negative. But if we have the mind to obey the Lord, we have all these Scriptures that teach us of the blessings that we'll have by doing that, and what we will be able to avoid by our not disobeying Him. Well, let's read 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Now, if we're in Christ and we're obedient to Him, if we know God and are obedient to the gospel of Christ, if we're serving Him as we should, doing His will, is the return of Christ and our eternity, is that a bad thing? No, it's not. When we reap everlasting life, that's not a negative thing at all. But he says in verse 8, for those who don't, he says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." So we can see there the conditions for us to receive the atonement. Christ shed his blood, but we have to know God and we have to obey him. If we don't, then he says we'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, that separation from God then becomes an eternal condition. So being without hope and without God in this world becomes being without hope and without God in the world to come, in eternity, if we do not take the opportunity that we have in this life, in this life only, to turn to God and to serve him. Well, as we mentioned a while ago, in Leviticus chapter 16, we have a description of the Day of Atonement that was in Israel. And this was something that was done every year. And he's very specific about when in the year they were to do this and exactly what was to be done. So we start in verse 1 of Leviticus 16. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are our holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and so let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And then it says how he would put his hands upon that. That goat would be sent out into the wilderness. So there we see the sending away of that goat with the sins of the people. That's one of the words for forgiveness that we find in Scripture. One of the definitions, it's sending away. So there's clearly a shadow or a symbol of that there with that scapegoat. But what the high priest was doing in the atonement with the blood of that that goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, he was only to go into the most holy place that one day of the year. This was the Day of Atonement. He was the only one, the high priest was the only one that could go into the most holy place behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was in the mercy seat, and he could only go on that one day of the year. That's it. That was the Day of Atonement. Now that was a shadow and looking forward to what Christ was going to be doing, which would be the fulfillment of that. Much of this was showing what couldn't be done, but only through Christ. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we have a prophecy of this, Daniel 9, verse 24. We could spend a lot more time looking at a lot of the Old Testament prophecies of of what Christ would do, but let's just look at this one for now. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So he was here looking forward to when Christ was going to come and accomplish that with that his atonement, that reconciliation and the bringing in of righteousness. And Jesus did do all of that. To the book of Hebrews, let's go there and look at chapter 7. Many passages in Hebrews teach us about what Christ did and how that was something that was shown to be impossible before him, particularly by those things of the Old Testament law, which were all shadows to teach us about what Christ was going to do. In Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, here is our high priest, Jesus Christ. Of course, he's not a high priest after the order of Aaron. He was not a priest on this earth. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is what chapter 7 is about. But let's read verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So we read there in Leviticus 16 about what Aaron had to do first to make an offering for himself as an atonement for his own sins. Jesus didn't have any sins to atone for or to have an atonement for. He didn't have any sins that he needed forgiveness for. So he was unlike any of those high priests after the order of Aaron. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is one who was separate from sinners and did not commit any sin and did not need to make an offering for himself. He made one offering of himself for us all one time. In chapter 9, starting in verse 1, Hebrews 9, verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. That's the Day of Atonement he's describing right there, verse 7. What does that signify? Verse 8, the Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, that's what Christ did. He went into the most holy place of all, which as he teaches in this book of Hebrews, he went into heaven itself. But he could go into heaven itself after he lived his life on this earth, having done all of God's will and committed no sin, and then offered himself up to be our atonement so that we could enter that same place to be with him in eternity. But he did that, he says, to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Remember, we read in that prophecy in Daniel 9, verse 24, how he was going to bring in righteousness with that reconciliation to God, which is exactly what he has done. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, and we're just about out of time. Just a couple of more passages to look at here before we close this morning. But in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So there he's mentions what Christ did for us. But did he do that so that we could just continue to live in sin like we did before? Did he do that so that we could be saved not just by his death, but by his life that he lived, and follow him and be saved by wrath through him so that we could turn to righteousness? Well, the rest of the Romans chapter 5 down through verse 21 then shows us how Christ established that road to follow, that example of obedience, in contrast to Adam that serves as the example of disobedience and sin against God. So we have Adam and that path that we all once followed in committing sin, and so death passed upon all men that all the sin. That's the next verse, Romans 5:12, that we already read. Then after that, he shows how Christ then brought the way of obedience and that example of obedience to follow. And so he not only, in shedding his blood, made it possible for our sins to be forgiven, to be covered over or sent away, but he's also brought in a way that we can then overcome sin, turn away from that sin, and follow obedience unto righteousness. And we also see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, when he's talking about that reconciliation with God, which is actually the definition of that word atonement in Romans 5, in verse 11 that we just read. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. It says there, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." All right, well, he mentions there our sins and our trespasses that he's not imputing unto us. And that really shows what the covering over or the sending away of those things, when God is no longer counting that against us on our record. Does it mean we didn't do those things that we did? No, we did them, but is God going to continue to work with us according to the guilt we had in them and the separation from him that we had at that time? No, he's now through Christ, by the atonement, willing to put those things away and not impute that against us. But what does he expect out of us now? Well, what does he say there in verse 21? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, what does it mean to be made righteous? What does 1 John 3 and verse 7 say? "Be not deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." To be made the righteousness of God in him, that's following in his steps of obedience. Obedience unto righteousness, where we obey the commands of God, we keep his commandments, and we serve God as he commands us to do. And that is how we become righteous. That's when we are doing what is righteous. And we'll close in Colossians 1, We left off at verse 19 a while ago, and we want to go back there and look at verses 20 through 21 in closing as he's describing the process that we all are in right now and where we're supposed to end up from here, having received the atonement. Colossians 1, 20 through 23. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Is it important to have the atonement? Yes. I mean, can we be saved without that? No, we can't. We have to have that atonement, that forgiveness of sins, that reconciliation with God. We also then, by that, have the opportunity and the way of being able to serve God and be made the righteousness of God in Christ, so that we can be, as he puts it there in verse 22, presented to him holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That comes by our continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. So we have to continue in that. We have to keep his commandments. We have to obey his gospel to start with in order to become a Christian, which is what we're encouraging anyone that's here, if you aren't one, to do right now. And that is to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, which is what he commands in Acts 2, verse 38. Repentance from sin has to take place where we, in our minds, we have that change to where we're no longer going to live in those things to do what we did before, but now instead we're going to live to follow Christ, to follow in his steps, to live for him who died for us and rose again. And then if we have that mind, we can be immersed in water and must be immersed in water, buried with him in baptism, so we can be raised to walk with him in newness of life, with our sins now forgiven. But then we are to walk in the steps of Christ and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, so that we can do what is right in his sight, be righteous. And if you're here and you are a member of the Lord's body, if you've not been following righteousness as you should, if you need to repent of that and need the prayers of the church this morning, you have an opportunity to come forward for that reason. Anyone that needs to come at this time, won't you do so while we stand together and sing?